Well, I invite you to open up to John chapter 19, and we're going to think this morning about what Jesus has done for us, and we're going to then go into our time of celebrating communion. Imagine a couple boys that came summertime, and their dad told them, every Saturday I want you to go out and do chores, and he laid out for them chores they were supposed to be doing in the backyard. And so every Saturday throughout the summer, the boys would go in the backyard, and one of them was very diligent about doing the chores, you know, saw to it, spent his time doing the chores. And the dad had told him, you know, at the end of the summer, I'll give you $1,000 each for these chores. So they go out to the back of the yard, and the one boy, diligent, does his job, does his chores. The other boy, throughout the summer, instead of doing what he's supposed to, is goofing off, hitting rocks with sticks in the backyard, and so on. And so the end of the summer comes, the last Saturday in the summer, and they're back out there, and the responsible son is doing his job once again, and the disobedient son is out hitting rocks with sticks and hits one into this big pane window in the back of the house and cracks it, and the father comes home that Saturday and sees what's happened and just comes to realize, you know, the one son has done all of his chores, has done what is supposed to exactly, and the other son this whole time has been goofing off, and not only has been goofing off and not doing what he was supposed to, he's broken this big pane window. And so instead of giving the disobedient boy the money, he gives, you know, the obedient son $1,000, and the disobedient boy finds out that he gets a bill for $1,000 because that's what the window is going to cost to replace. And then imagine that the other brother decides, the one who's done his chores, done his work, done his job, has $1,000. You know, he's got in mind, you know, this bicycle he's going to get, and he sees his younger brother and has mercy on him and gives him the $1,000 so that the window could be replaced. You know, and as a dad, you might be thinking, I would be having a couple thoughts. One, sort of like, man, that guy doesn't deserve it. You know, this one's done all his job, and he's given it to him. And then I'd also be thinking, wow, what an amazing illustration of what Christ has done for us. We who have broken the law of God, we were yet sinners, Christ, who lived a perfect life that we failed to live, then went to the cross and paid for our sins on the cross, to give us what we didn't deserve, eternal life, and so brought us into knowing Him and being His forever. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at John 19, in which we are landing at a part of Jesus' ministry in which He's just about to go to the cross, where He paid for our sins. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 19, verses 1 to 16a this morning. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. Hear from John 19, 1 through 16a. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And before we look at the passage in a little bit more detail, we were last night having a family worship and gathered in the living room, but Ellie had disappeared into her bedroom. And so Katie had the idea that we sing a song to draw her out. So we sang a song, but still no Ellie. She was still hanging out in her bedroom, kind of hiding from us. And then Caleb suggested that we sing "Jesus Loves Me" because Ellie really loves that one. And so we began singing "Jesus Loves Me," and no sooner had we gotten the first line out than, sure enough, little Ellie comes walking out to join us with a big smile on her face. And the love of Jesus is so wonderfully attractive. This morning, I want us to feel that attraction to him and to wonder in grateful amazement at the massive grace and kindness of his love as we think about the ugliness of our sin and the horror of what Jesus willingly underwent to save us and to let his love draw us to the table. You know, he's the righteous one who was crucified, who didn't deserve what he got for his perfect right. He was sinless. And yet he did that for us to save us. You know, you might think, well, why would think of somebody else? And you might think, them? Jesus died for them. Look at them. They don't deserve that. Why would the Holy One of God, the Son of God, give his life for them? But we all need to turn the finger back at ourselves and think, why would the Holy Son of God come and give his life for me, who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, unholy, ugly, dirty, unrighteous, and the righteous Son of God came and lived a perfect life that each one of us failed to live and died the death that we deserved to die, and rose from the dead in victory so that all of us through faith in him get this amazing, gracious gift of salvation that we don't deserve, but that it pleased God to give us. You know, the love of Jesus is so wonderfully attractive. And the more that the horror and ugliness of our sin sort of sinks on us, the more we're going to realize his grace and love that superabounds. The more we're going to see what amazing grace it is. You know, John Newton, who penned the song "Amazing Grace," was a slave trader. And he came to see the ugliness of his life before a holy God. And he penned out of that realization, now in the saving knowledge of the Savior, that song, "Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace, how can it be that thou, my God," should actually, that's John Wesley, I was just singing there, but "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." John Wesley also wrote about God's amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And in this passage that we just read, we see that the Jewish leaders had now, they have already tried to get Pilate to crucify Jesus on political grounds and putting Jesus forward as if he was leading an insurrection. And Pilate saw through that. In this passage, we see that now they appeal to Pilate on theological grounds. They say in verse 7, he says, "He ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. So they don't realize that, in fact, he is the Son of God, and they think that Jesus is blaspheming. And so on this theological grounds, of course, they're completely off in their accusation, in their grounds, but they're now making an appeal to Pilate on theological grounds. And that doesn't change Pilate's mind. You know, I think part of the reason why he brings Jesus out after having flogged and mocked him is to try to engender some sympathy that they would give up their their cry for his crucifixion, because Pilate knows that there's nothing in Jesus that deserves crucifixion. And then what do they do after appealing to him on these theological grounds? Then they appeal to Pilate on personal grounds. And this is the thing. Pilate, in his ambition and fear, his cowardice, selfishness, he's not really that concerned with truth and justice. On personal grounds now, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. You see, there was, before, about a year before this took place, likely, people have different dates, but likely a year before this took place, the guy who had put Pilate into his position as Roman governor, a guy named Sejanus, who was a friend of Caesar. That title, friend of Caesar, we have record of it becoming an official title after, I think it's around 70 or so A.D., that title becomes an official type of title with some official recognition. It may have played the same role. It may have even been officially sort of a title at this time. But even if it wasn't official, it may have had sort of like a semi-official status to it. Like a friend of Caesar was one who was regarded as, you know, had the stamp of approval of Caesar, and it was like a privileged position. And even if it didn't have that official, we don't know from the records if it was playing that sort of official title yet. Still, this idea of being a friend of Caesar was one that carried a lot of cachet within the Roman system. And Sejanus was one who was a friend of Caesar, even if not in official capacity. He was part of Caesar's guard or something. He had a high position. And he was the one who was a friend of Pilate who got Pilate in his position. Well, about a year before this took place, likely a year, as I say, dates, people, but likely a year before this take place, Sejanus and some of his cohorts fell on the other side of Caesar's favor and they were killed. They were knocked off. Pilate knew about this, and so did the Jews who were trying to get him to crucify Jesus. If that timing was right, undoubtedly they knew about this. And so when they appeal, when they say to Pilate, if you don't do this, anybody who claims to be a king is opposing Caesar and you're not a friend of Caesar. Pilate had already had some trouble with the Jews in his position. And now his sort of mentor, his sort of benefactor that put him in this position as governor, had just about a year before been killed for some kind of what Caesar regarded as a treasonous action. Pilate's sort of walking on thin ice, and he realizes that now if they're bringing to Caesar a claim that there was a king who rose up, somebody who made claims to be a king who rose up, and Pilate did nothing about it, how would that look to Caesar if they went to him and started making this accusation? You know, I think probably commentators, you know, have thought this is what's going on, is that now Pilate's making personal calculations. His ambitions, his fear of Caesar and his ambitions to move up in Roman government and to not lose his position as governor of Judea, now it's become personal for Pilate. And now is in his cowardice, his selfish lack of concern for truth and justice, now he hands Jesus over to be crucified. Where he saw through their political claim, their political accusation before, he wasn't persuaded by their theological accusation, which it wasn't true what they said anyways, but Pilate didn't really care about that. He didn't really care about what their law said. Now it's become personal, and so they found a way to make this appeal to Caesar to get him to do what they want to do. And of course, both parties are complicit, but Jesus says in verse 11, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Both are complicit. Both are guilty of sin. But he probably referring to Caiaphas here. You see, there's a gradation. But both are complicit. Both are sinners. And we see their sin. And we're going to walk through some of this in the passage this morning. And so we see in this passage this how this comes to be in this section that Jesus is offered over to crucifixion, having done nothing wrong, and there being no a legitimate case that's made, and a governor who at first is predisposed to let him go ends up joining with cowardice, complicity, the crucifixion of an innocent and righteous man. And so in this passage, we see their sin. We also see Jesus' identity. Part of the thing about Jesus' identity in this passage is that there's an irony in it, in that we see an affirmation of Jesus' identity. They say things that are true about Jesus, although they say it in a way of disbelief or of not recognizing what they're saying in how it truly is. And so in verse seven, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but the irony is that he is the Son of God, and out of their lips come these words toward Jesus, the Son of God. And then we see in verse five, Pilate says, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And then Pilate said to them, "Behold the man, behold the man." And when you see this, one of the things that I think we're meant to see is that behold the man here is the, not only is Jesus the Son of God, he's eternally God. He's also in the incarnation, he took to himself a human nature. He's also true man, true God, true man. And he is the man. You know, he is the second Adam. Paul picks this up on Romans 5. Here is the man, the perfect man, the innocent man. Pilate said of him, he said in verse 4, just before saying, "Behold the man," Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So he presents them with the man with no guilt in him. So here we have the second Adam, where Adam failed to obey God and brought guilt on himself and upon us. Here the second Adam, the new Adam, perfectly lived the perfect life. There's been no other human being that's lived a perfect life save Jesus. But here we have the man, par excellence in moral perfection, who where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And so now we have the innocent, guiltless, righteous man, the man who is not only perfect, but stands in a place like Adam did as our representative, as our federal head. And where Adam failed and we fell in Adam, Christ succeeded. And those of us who are united to him have been saved by him. And so we see that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the man. He's guiltless. Verse 4, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." Here is the holy, the righteous. Now, Pilate is speaking, he's guiltless of this accusation. But again, the irony is that we know bigger, that he is guiltless, he is righteous, he is holy, perfectly so. And then the phrase "King of the Jews" we see in verse 3. Where the soldiers mock Jesus and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then in verse 14 and 15, Pilate says, "Behold your king," in verse 14. And then the Jews cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so there's a rejection of Christ as king, but there's in that phrase, there's the ironic presentation to us of Christ who is actually the King of the Jews. So we see, ironically in this passage, the identity of Jesus affirmed that he is the Son of God. He is the man, the perfect, guiltless, holy, righteous man. And he is the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah sent to save and rule us. So here we have true God, true man, holy and righteous, the Messiah sent to save and rule us, affirmed in this passage and in the context of John, and yet it comes ironically on the lips of those who say it in this passage because they don't understand the extent, either the extent of what they say, or that actually what they are saying in a way of disbelief is actually true. And so we see Jesus' identity here in this scene. And then we also see that that the way that they treat him. So how do they treat the Lord, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Son of God, the Word become flesh, the Son of God, who took on a human nature, the Son of God who became man while remaining the Son of God, the God-man, the incarnate one, the Word become flesh. How do they treat him, the Lord, the Holy One, when he comes to them, his creatures? We see the answer is wickedly. See, we have in this passage a picture of the evil and ugliness of sin, the evil and ugly offense against God that sin is. It's like spitting in his face, but worse. They're slapping, they're crushing down thorns on his head when they get in the way of their will and what they want to have done in their lives. And they oppose him, and they hate him, and they mock him. This here we see is a picture of sin, of rebellion against our Creator. And you see that what he could have just snuffed them out right there. The Holy One in their midst. But he allows this to happen. He allows this to take place. And so we have in this picture, in this scene, a picture of the evil and ugly offense against God that sin is, desecrating the Lord in their rebellious pursuit of their own way in their sin. A desecration of the Holy One in their midst. Rebels with the Lord in their midst, heaping their rebellion and scorn and desecration upon him. And so we see such sin in this passage exposed or expressed in various ways and degrees against Jesus. And so we see, for example, I'll walk through and we see the flogging, we see the crowning with thorns, we see the mocking and the striking of him with their hands, the calling for his crucifixion, the blasphemy against him, denying that he is the king and saying they have no king but Caesar. That's blasphemous. Christ is the King of Kings. And so we have a blasphemy against the Son of God taking place. We have cowardly complicity on the part of Pilate. And so we see these sins that Jesus, he allows it to be done to him, even though he is the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the perfect righteous man in their midst. The flogging here, commentators have pointed out, they've drawn attention to how in the Roman penal system there were three types of flogging, three different degrees of it, from less to more intense. The less intense flogging was called, probably going to butcher the word here, but it's called fustigatio. The second degree is flagellatio, and the third degree is verberatio. And each degree is more and more intense. The first one is a whipping that it was used for. It was used for what they consider more minor offenses as a way of inflicting pain and humiliation. Then the second one was even more intense, and the third most intense type of flogging was where they would have these leather strips, and in them, at the end of them, were tied pieces of metal and bone and lead, and they would whip, and it would hit the back, wrap around the underside, and tear at the intestines. And so bone would be exposed, the innards would be exposed, and they would whip them. They would take turns as soldiers, whipping, and the goal for them in doing that was that they would try to do it basically to the point of death without killing. And it was a way of weakening them before crucifixion. You see, this was done typically before crucifixion as a preparation for their crucifying of somebody. And so the third form of this was the most intense, and as I say, it was often combined with crucifixion. Now, the flogging that takes place in this passage that we read about is probably the first type, the one that is not as intense. Later, Jesus is flogged with the one that is more intense. And so when you look at the other Gospels, we see there's two floggings that take place at least. This one before the sentence is passed on Jesus for crucifixion, and then after the sentence is passed. And after the sentence is passed, you have the flogging of this third type that would have been this very intense, almost to the point of death. And it helps it helps make sense of why Jesus was too weak to carry the crossbar himself. He had been beaten with this type of flogging almost to the point of death already. And so, but here, this flogging is an initial flogging of a weaker kind. And Pilate then, and then the soldiers dress him up with a crown of thorns. And these crown of thorns was, probably from the date palm, which had thorns that were up to 12 inches long. So it's not just, you know, like little raspberry sticker bushes. These would have thorns up to 12 inches long, put in this sort of thing and pressed down on his head so that the thorns would go into his skin, his temples, and there would be further blood dripping in this. And they dressed him in a robe of purple, mocking again, this mocking, and struck him with their hands. They would come and kneel before him in mock submission and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and strike him with their hands, these soldiers did. And after this, they took him out. Pilate set him out before the Jewish leaders. And probably at this point, Pilate was trying to get some sympathy for Jesus. Pilate had already, of course, crossed the line with what he should have done with an innocent man. He was probably trying to get some sympathy so they would see him and they would relinquish their quest for his crucifixion and Pilate could let him go like he wanted to. But we see that then there's a call for crucifixion. There's a desire that he is actually crucified. And so then you see that they make the appeal, as I mentioned, to Pilate on the self-interested grounds, threatening him basically with going to Caesar and accusing Pilate of being complicit in supporting an insurrectionist or a rebel. Pilate knows this isn't true, but Pilate is, because of his selfish ambition and fear, he's concerned that this might have some play with Caesar and he might end up like his friend Sejanus. So that's probably some of the calculations in Pilate's head, and then he gives in. He's complicit in this selfish, cowardly, self-preservation. And then you have also the blasphemy. Another part of the sin that we see in this passage is that the Jewish leaders, they say here, they reject Jesus as king. They say, "We have no king but Caesar," after Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" So they reject Jesus as king and say that Caesar is king. And so it's blasphemous, both on the level of rejecting Christ as king and elevating Caesar to some position that he doesn't have. That Caesar is of course, they say they have no, but who's the King of Kings? Of course, it's God, and they reject God, the Son, in their midst. And so there's blasphemy. They blaspheme in their desire to have Jesus crucified. They blaspheme him. And then, as I say, we also see this cowardly complicity on Pilate's part as he elevates his own personal fears and ambitions over what's true and right and good. And so you see all these different sins taking place in this passage, from the soldiers mocking, beating, mistreating an innocent, righteous man, from the Jewish leader seeking to crucify he who is the Son of God, who is the King of the Jews, who is guiltless, righteous, is the Messiah, and Pilate handing him over, even though he knows better and has the power to release him. Pilate being complicit with this great evil, participating in this great evil in cowardice. And we're told, you know, one of the things that you see in the passage is interesting is that Pilate, after he hears the Jewish leaders say that Jesus has made himself the Son of God, verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He was even more afraid. I think what is behind this is, in part, is if you remember, Pilate's wife had told him that she'd suffered from a dream about Jesus. And so Pilate had already heard this from his wife. And now he hears this, that he has claimed to be the Son of God. And so now Pilate is even more afraid. Pilate is wondering if there's more to this Jesus than meets the eye. And so part of the reason for thinking that is that when he goes back into Jesus, verse 9, enters his headquarters again, he says to Jesus, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" Because now he's having suspicion that Jesus is from somewhere not here. And even though Pilate doesn't have belief in Christ yet, and probably his thinking about Christ is loaded with superstition and his false religious beliefs. He's realizing there's more to this man than meets the eye, and yet he continues to go ahead and do what's unjust to him. And so you see sin compounded over and over again in this passage. And in their sins, and I want to bring this here at this point, is that in their sins of flogging Jesus, of striking him in the face, of mocking him, of pressing down on his head a crown of thorns and calling for his crucifixion, and blaspheming him, of cowardice complicity to the one who is the Son of God, who is the man guilty, guilt-free, righteous, innocent, and is the Messiah who came to save and rule us. In their sins here in this passage, we have an illustration of sins in general. This isn't an exhaustive list, but think of how what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins are like flogging the Lord and his will for us. Sins such as envy and gossip, impatience, ingratitude, having an ungrateful spirit before the Lord, bitterness, selfishness, worldliness, lack of generosity, lack of self-control, judgmentalism, discontentment, irritability. Think of how these so-called respectable sins are like flogging the Lord and his will for us. Or think of how it's like pressing down thorns on Christ's head against him with sins such as drunkenness, sexual immorality, unforgiveness, quarrelsomeness, stealing, deceiving, lying, greed, and how sins such as foolishness and arrogance and abusive or vulgar speech, false teaching, mockery and hypocrisy are like how they heaped mockery upon the Lord, and how their violent blows striking him in his face, their blows against Jesus, exerting their own will against the Lord, were like sins such as brutality, abuse, fits of anger, pride, murder, lovelessness, quick-temperedness, ruthlessness, hatred of others, and faithlessness. And how their calls for the Lord's crucifixion are like the sins such as hatred of God, disbelief in Christ, rejection of the Lord, and apostasy. And how their blasphemous rejection of Christ as King is like sins such as sorcery, idolatry, denial of Christ, and heresy. And note how Pilate's cowardly complicity in Christ's crucifixion is like sins such as apathy toward the truth, indifference toward injustice, lovelessness, selfish ambition, fear of man, unrighteousness, and cowardice. Now, I could have even drawn more. You know, if you go in Scripture and you look at some of the vice lists, most of those were taken from vice lists in Scripture. And I think we see in their sins an illustration of sins in general, rebellion against the Lord, disobedience against the Lord that comes from the heart. You see, in their sins, we also see many other sins pictured and illustrated. Some we ourselves have committed, brothers and sisters, and others, some we still stumble with, and all that we have been saved from in Christ who died for all of our sins. He took what they were giving to him. He didn't have to. He took this. The Holy One took their desecration, and he did it because he was going to die for our sins. He suffered for us. You know, it's so amazing that he underwent what he did for us. If you think about who he is, the righteous one, the Lord, and who he's doing it for, rebel sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath, as Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2. We who deserved what Christ got, he who didn't deserve it. It's so amazing that he, the righteous one, the Son of God incarnate, underwent what he did for us. And what he underwent for us. Again, we who were ugly, unholy, dirty, unclean, who by our sins were offending and desecrating the Holy One. And yet he went in our place, took our sins to and upon himself. Our sins to, you know, our sins are against God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, the offended one, as the Son of God, took our sins to himself and upon himself to pay for them, to give us forgiveness and eternal life and salvation. So, you know, when you think about how ugly and horrible our sins were and how what they were doing to Jesus in that scene actually illustrates the offense and ugliness of sins in general, and how we who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God were complicit in offending, rebellion against the Lord. It's so amazing what he did, what he underwent to save us. You know, think of how amazing is his salvation, how immensely he suffered to pay the price for our sins, to reconcile us to God through repentance and faith, to set us free from sin, Satan, death, and hell, to clothe us in his righteousness, to make us new, filled with the Holy Spirit and growing by his grace, and to give us glorious and everlasting hope. You know, he's won our freedom, freedom from sin, Satan, death, and hell. He's given us a new identity in him. He's made us new. He's paid for our sins. And to quote from that Charles Wesley song that I mentioned earlier today, "And Can It Be?" Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That he, the holy Lord Jesus Christ, has died for such as we, to take away our sins and make us his. It's utterly amazing. Amen. And so I wanted us to feel this morning something of the weight and horror and ugliness of our sin. And we don't even appreciate. I mean, God knows how horrible it is. None of us here, I can guarantee you, myself included, has a weight and a sense and a feeling of how offensive and horrible and ugly the sin is. Even the smallest of our sins is before God, who is holy. And so what amazing love and grace it was that Jesus, the righteous one, came and suffered for us in our place, to pay for our sins, to bear the wrath of God in our place, to give us forgiveness and eternal life and salvation. That the weight of our sin, we see the even greater, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more, the even greater massiveness of the grace and kindness and love of Christ, who has paid for our sins and who has freed us from sin and made us his and given us a new identity in him. And so let his kindness and grace and love draw you in and to his table. Jesus loves me, this I know. We who were unworthy of his love, who didn't merit it a smidgen, yet he came in his grace and in his love, because of who he is, he came freely to come and love us so well that we can't even comprehend it, although we affirm it and rejoice in it and celebrate it like we do at the table this morning.